if you didn't get to pray and you want to, come on at 6:30 and join us for communion, prayer, and just seeking the Lord together for his heart tonight. Jeremiah 26. I'm going to read the first 15 verses with you, I guess to you as you read. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came from the Lord saying, I need less monitor, it's coming at me pretty strong, thanks. Thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah which come to worship in the Lord's house all the words that I command you to speak to them. Do not diminish a word. Perhaps everyone will listen and turn from his evil way that I may relent concerning the calamity which I propose to bring on them because of the evil of their doings. And you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me to walk in my law which I've set before you, to heed the words of my servants, the prophets, whom I sent to you, both rising up early and sending them, parentheses, but you have not heeded, then I will make this house like Shiloh and make this city a curse to the nations of the earth. So the priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. And it happened when Jeremiah made an end of speaking all that the Lord commanded him to speak to the people, that the priests and the prophets and the people seized him, saying, you will surely die. Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, this house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate without inhabitant? And the people were gathered against Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. And when the princes of Judah, and that's be like the government officials who aren't the priests or the prophets, they're the regular town and city type, you know, the water commissioner. All right. When the princes of Judah heard these things, they came up from the king's house to the house of the Lord and sat down in the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house. And the priests and prophets spoke to the princes and to the people, saying, this man deserves to die, for he's prophesied against this city, and you've heard with your ears. Then Jeremiah spoke to all the princes and the people, saying, the Lord has sent me to prophesy against this house and against this city with all the words that you've heard. Now, therefore, amend your ways and your doings and obey the voice of the Lord your God, and then the Lord will relent concerning the doom that he's pronounced against you. As for me, here I am. In your hand, do with me as seems good and proper to you, but know for certain that if you put to death me to death, you will surely bring innocent blood on yourselves, on this city and its inhabitants, for truly the Lord has sent me to speak to you all these words in your hearing. Now, this is out of chronology. This is earlier, during the time of the son of Josiah, is earlier than what we've been reading, because Jeremiah is not laid out in chronological order. Maybe God said, you know, this book's so easy to read, let me make it a little more difficult. I don't really know why it's out of chronology. It wasn't the important issue. Sometimes it could be to just have you look back at what's already been spoken as you're reading these judgments and how they didn't repent. At any rate, this is from an earlier time, but it is a part of the process of God's communication. And we've seen Jeremiah's emotional and spiritual up and downs, but when push comes to shove, he's willing to pay the price for obeying God. He knows what's at stake. Go into the temple, the courts, and tell them all the words I tell you to say, and don't diminish a word. Mike, could we just lose the like Shiloh part? Because Shiloh is where Eli and his sons were judged, and the ark was taken by the Philistines. Their whole priesthood was kicked out. And he's talking to the priests and the prophets. Is there a way to lighten that up, put a little sugar on it? No, you know, I have found that you will get in trouble for speaking. When God tells you to share something and you share everything God tells you, you may really get in trouble for it. But let me tell you what I've also found. See if this relates to you. When I've only told half of what God told me to say, I've gotten in even worse trouble. Because I have to come back and fix it. Am I alone here? I've had to fix so many things, and probably I've missed some opportunities to fix some things that I should have fixed, that I should have never had to fix, because if I would have just did what God told me in the first place, I think we could all echo that. But, you know, Jeremiah, God's very clear, don't diminish the word of what I give you to say. There's no place for Jeremiah to hide. But there is a place for him to stand on God's promise. In chapter 1, some of you will recall that God said, I'm going to set these people against you, and they're going to turn against you, and they're going to try to attack you and fight against you, but they won't prevail. It didn't mean he wouldn't suffer. Later on, we'll see him in a dungeon that's more like a sewer. And eventually, he'll die at their hands. But God's going to let him preach his whole message beforehand. And Jeremiah is willing to pay the price. You know, when you're on a spiritual journey, we like that term, I'm on a spiritual journey. And it's a good thing. But every spiritual journey includes something, spiritual warfare. Make no mistake about it. So the priests and prophets want to kill him, and the government guys, the other government guys come along. Now, they're not secular government guys because there's no such thing there. They're all religious, even if they're faking it and not doing well, which they're not. But then these guys come, and here's what they say in verse 16 through 19. So the princes and all the people said to the priests and the prophets, this man does not deserve to die, for he's spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God. That's a smart water commissioner. The servant of the elders of the land spoke to the assembly of the people, saying, Micah of Moresh prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed like a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountains of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. See, God sent, I'm going to interrupt, a prophet that rebuked the nation during Hezekiah's reign for their same kind of rebellion. It wasn't as far or as deep as it was now. And here he goes, what did Hezekiah do? They say this, did Hezekiah, verse 19, king of Judah and all of Judah ever put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and seek the Lord's favor, and the Lord relented concerning the doom which he pronounced against them? But we're doing a great evil against ourselves. Man, in a little snippet, these guys show great wisdom and proper thinking. It was only for a season, and it was only at this moment, really, because God was sparing Jeremiah from their, because it's going to work. They're going to leave him alone. And you'll see, but it's pretty good wisdom they're having here. We're doing ourselves a great evil. You know, people are shooting themselves in the foot all the time, thinking that they're making their own decision apart from God or in rebellion, like it's a good thing. But it ain't. All right, now verse 20 through 24, pretty amazing. There was also a man who prophesied in the name of the Lord, Urijah, the son of Shemaiah, of Kirjath-Jearim, who prophesied against the city and against the land according to all the words of Jeremiah. He's quoting Jeremiah and preaching. And when Jehoiakim the king with all his mighty men and all the princes heard his words, the king sought to put him to death. But when Urijah heard it, he was afraid and fled and went to Egypt. Then Jehoiakim the king sent men to Egypt, Elnathan the son of Achbor, and other men who went with him to Egypt. And they brought Urijah from Egypt, brought him before Jehoiakim the king, who killed him with the sword and cast his dead body into the graves of the common people. Nevertheless, the hand of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah, so they should not give him into the hand of the people to put him to death. Well, this is interesting. Urijah is a guy who's prophesying the words of Jeremiah. Now, I'm not making a judgment on him, but I'd like to use him as an example based on the fact of the contrast between what happens with him and Jeremiah. You know, he may have been a very, very sincere man. He may have even been called to preach in this way, and it's not wrong that he uses Jeremiah's words. They're the words that God's given. Jeremiah's words are whose words? God's. When you share the word of God and preach or share with a friend or person, whose word are you sharing? God's. You're doing the same thing. If you're not, if it's the word of Rick, we be in trouble, okay? And you're entitled to sort out what's the word of Rick and what's the word of God. In fact, you're responsible to sort that out. I'm responsible to make sure that what I teach is the word of God, and every teacher is, and every listener is responsible to sort out and seek out what is God really saying, and is it true what's being said. And so it wasn't wrong that he's doing this necessarily. I'm not making a judgment you wouldn't be able to from the distance we're at. But for him to take God's word through Jeremiah is not bad. But when he hears that the king is angry at him, he runs to Egypt. Egypt! Egypt is the place where the people of Jerusalem and Judah and their leaders are trying to make an alliance with Egypt and some of the other nations to rebel and reject Nebuchadnezzar's rule and reign over them. Jeremiah has been preaching to them not to do that, that's sin, not to go to Egypt. This is, the theme's been there a lot, too, with other things. Egypt's a picture of the world. Where does Urijah go? Egypt. Why does he go? Because he's scared. Do I blame him for being scared? Absolutely not. Do I take issue with his decision? Well, I would use it as an example, perhaps. They nab him, they extradite him, and they kill him. You see, being killed, though, wasn't an automatic sign of failure of his ministry. If that was true, then we'd have to throw out half of the people that Hebrews 11 talks about, the New Testament Christian early church and through history, and Old Testament prophets, many of them. It isn't that he's failed because he was killed. You couldn't make that judgment. In Hebrews 11, it says some overcame greatly, you know, powerfully did miracles and God used them, and others who were the same caliber of faith simply accepted death rather than the alternative of living without standing for their principle and what God had shown them. So Jeremiah, we saw a commitment. He wasn't running away from the trouble. When he spoke, he knew what he was getting into, and he was willing to stand. And he said, he didn't go, oh, no, they want to kill me and run. He said, you can do with me whatever you want, but this is God's word, and I'm standing on it. Pretty cool, huh? And see, there's a difference between, this is a sign of real conviction versus opinion. You know, you can listen to sound bites, your favorite commentators on politics, on faith and religion, on sports, on whatever. You can listen and you can quote them. Big deal. Do you know that's not conviction, the fact that you can quote somebody and say something powerful and have an opinion about something? How many opinions are there in this world? How many opinions are there in this man? How about that man? Millions upon multiplied billions and billions of opinions over billions and billions of miles. There's a real difference between opinion and conviction. And it gets proven when you have to suffer for your conviction and stand on it. That's when you know that it's real. You see, I don't think people should lie. I think the Bible says lying's wrong, and I agree, lying's wrong. We shouldn't lie. But then everybody in your work cubicle area is going to lie about something to protect a situation, and you get to decide whether not lying is it a nice opinion you had or a conviction you had. I will not lie, and I will then suffer the consequences of not lying. Comprende? You can say, I believe in tithing. Hey, I can say this. We hardly ever talk about money. And even if we did, it wouldn't necessarily be automatically wrong. I believe in tithing, but it's when you're hurting and you have to make a decision to honor the Lord with your first fruits, even though it's going to cost you and hurt you. The reason I say that is because that's actually having conviction versus opinion. And that's where God blesses you, is in conviction. And if I didn't believe that, I wouldn't say that. And I believe you could take any number of issues and run them down. And none of us live up 100% to our conviction. It's not like I could never say anything unless I'm perfect at it. Run, run, run. Don't you love our floors? I can't live up perfectly, and I don't. And I thank God for forgiveness and the chance to go back to Jesus again. Don't you? So this isn't let's beat each other up about how we fail, because we do. But let's not look for excuses. Let's look for help to be strong. Would that make sense for us? Let's look for ways to step out of opinion into conviction. And we're going to get some. So, this guy here, Jeremiah, stood his ground and was willing to pay the price, but Urijah kind of freaks out and runs. And I think it might be, did he see Jeremiah succeeding and the people backing off and say, hey, this is a good trip here. I could preach like Jeremiah, get some accolades. Is he doing that? I don't know. Did he like Jeremiah's message and think it was great, but he didn't do what Jesus tells us to do in the New Testament, and you're going to turn there in a second, because Jesus said, you need to count the costs. You need to understand the cost of discipleship. And that's where I want to turn you right now. You can leave Jeremiah. You don't even have to put your finger there. We read it. Now go to Luke. It's easy. Luke 14. Matthew, Mark, Luke in the New Testament. Luke 14. John Wilkerson did a great teaching out of this section at a Saturday men's breakfast a few weeks ago. And talked about discipleship and our desire to see it happen. And here's Jesus talking about it. And I was drawn back to it when I read about this guy, Urijah, because it seems to hit me that he had trouble counting the cost. And when Urijah faced adversity, he ran, but running didn't save him. And he may have lacked some of this clarity. Maybe not. But you and I could certainly learn. It says in verse 25, after Jesus has been really hammering away at things like, you know, there's a wedding feast and only those who really will come and go into the highways and byways because people are using excuses not to come. And more people gather. It says a great multitude went with him, verse 25 of Luke 14. And he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, his mother, his wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he's laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. I guess people in that age were petty. But anyway, they did. He says that story, and it's true. People do that. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Well, a crowd gathers with Jesus, and Jesus says, thanks for coming. Love for you to stay. Try the veal. No, he doesn't do that, does he? He looks out at this large mass of people and doesn't say, how do I make sure that I have a huge crowd? He says, what do these people need in order to really make it into a real relationship with me that counts? And he tells them. All the words that God gave Jesus to say, he said, right? He said those things to us too. And I'm not Jesus and you're not Jesus, but this is his word. And it isn't to be played with or tried to dismiss. If you want to find a way to dismiss it, you and I are saying, I don't want to be a disciple. Okay, maybe you don't understand it completely. Maybe it's overwhelming to you or me, or others, through history. It's a good thing, because I think Jesus rattles our cages and pushes us out of our ruts. Do you ever get in a rut? You know, I drive to the church at least 3 times a week without purpose, because I was going somewhere, but there's this thing that goes down into the track, and it brings me to the church, like, oh, I was going to exit 15, or, oh, I was going over to the other road over there, to Route 9, I was supposed to turn south, you know? Because I live physically in a rut with the car. You know, I just naturally go in my natural things. But you know that we do that spiritually, folks. We do it emotionally, too. And God wants to get us out. And you know, these things that are really hard are in design by Jesus because they're true. And they will help us, even if it scares you. So, Jesus, what's the cost of discipleship? Well, it's everything. You know, and one way of putting it, people said, you hate everything by comparison to your love and obedience to God. Because he does take, and I can understand them saying that, because it takes it right down to the thing that helps you say, I'm not supposed to go find a way to hate my family or my kids. That's not his point. However, it's like in comparison, because what I'm saying is, I love you so much, Lord, that I'm going to do what you tell me to do, even if other people don't like it. How about just getting that far with this? How about you don't try to figure out the hate thing yet? Just say, am I going to do what Jesus tells me to do, even if people in my family and friends don't like it. See, if you won't do that, you don't even have to worry about what hate means because you haven't even started. Doesn't matter. Now, there are people in other countries and in this country that have been, their families have turned against them for following Jesus. If you're a Muslim in a strict Muslim country, you got big trouble. You're Jewish and you're in certain settings, you got trouble. Other things too, other religions and non-religions around the world. Most of us haven't faced this, but some do, where if they turn against you, the idea of you hating them, it has to be comparatively because Jesus tells us to love our neighbors, ourselves, husbands love your wives, etc. So it's got to mean something deeper, and it really has to mean that what you're placing first above all else, no matter what, is Jesus, being a disciple. And what, you know, to be a disciple, disciplined follower, discipline comes from there, a learner, a follower. The rabbis had disciples who fought for a spot with the rabbis and had to pay and their parents, and they had to be qualified by the rabbis to be there. Jesus speaks out to anybody who will listen. You want to be a disciple of mine? Follow me. Because if you can't follow me step for step, meaning not perfection, but if you're not going to pattern your life and come after me, how can you be my disciple? If I'm going over here and you're saying, I'm going over here, you can't be my disciple. Is there anything wrong with him saying that? You want to come to guitar class and you want to learn the guitar? Okay, you got to show up at 5:30 to be in the guitar class. You don't come to the guitar class, I can't teach you guitar. Am I evil and mean? But who would ever ask these things? Your own life also, right down to the core of who you are. That's where the issue is. It's not your family. It's not your brothers and sisters, your wife, your children. It's you. It's you. It's me. If you're fighting it, you're not fighting it because you're afraid he's going to hurt your family. It's you you're hanging on to. And you're not alone. You're not alone. It's our challenge. It's our challenge. When you're holding on to a relationship and a situation that you're hanging on to and afraid God's going to do something weird with it, you're not holding on to that person as much as you're holding on to you. Your inner person, you're clinging to yourself and your identity and what matters to you. And it happens to be out here, but it's really you. And Jesus knows that if you hang on to you and don't give you to him, you're going to have trouble in life like nobody's business. You see, nobody would ever ask anything like this. I mean, can you imagine somebody asking an Olympic athlete, you need to put Olympics first and make that your whole identity? They would never do that, would they? I'm not faulting Olympians, but most Olympians, it's like that's their whole deal. Their whole world revolves. Ice skaters move to be near their coach, to their ice rink. Their family separates. And we just, oh, look at the beautiful ice skaters. They have sacrificed and paid a price to be a disciple of some European guy or Russian guy. Right? It's amazing, wonderful. You crazy Christians, you follow Jesus? Well, nobody in the business world, they say, listen, work 40 hours a week, do your best, but really go home to your family and don't worry about this project we're working on. Right, Dave? They say it's okay, we'll take care of it later. No, doesn't mean everybody in Olympians, please understand this, every Olympian isn't sold out like an idol to Olympics, and every business person that's successful isn't sold out, but what do businesses tell people? They sign right here on the company store line, we owe it in your soul, and they'll try. When I was working for Target, I'm not faulting Target, I don't know their whole thing, but it was like, we want you to be a manager, Rick, you know? I wasn't really skilled or anything, but I was stable. I'm not faulting Target. It's just a normal thing. You know, if you're older and stable, they'll want you to become a manager. And, you know, it's like, you just got to work 12 hours a day, Saturdays and stuff. Well, you know, I'm not really committed to Target. I'm committed to pastoring this church, so sorry. I'll stock shelves. And believe me, there's no price to pay. I'm just saying, most companies, you know, you're theirs if you're going to get ahead in those companies. If you're really going to get ahead, and we applaud. Success. certainly drugs and alcohol demand that you submit to them, and none of us feels good about that, but it happens. Fame seekers, I'm going to be famous, I'm going to be a star. They're sacrifices people make, sometimes very wrongly, to become what they never knew they were going to. Many things that people set aside in people's lives that they set aside good things. But when we love God first, he doesn't really destroy your family. He makes you right in your family because you'll love them with God's love instead of your own. And your own love, I'm going to clue you into something. I know you already know it. I'm not going to say it the way I was because you're very intelligent people. And many of you are ahead of me. And you know this. Your love, just your own love, is selfish. My own love is selfish. It's not pure. I have some good qualities in love, but without God, my love turns selfish. With God's love, I get rid of self-interest. I become a disciple. Whatever you interpret this, you can't take a casual approach to it and serve God. You can't look at these verses today and say, whatever, unless you have determined already that that's as much as you care about it. Well, that's okay in the sense that you're not a disciple. Jesus did say in Matthew, at the end of Matthew, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. He did not say go out into all the world and make converts. He said go make disciples. It's not enough to be satisfied that 20,000 people signed on the little card and made a commitment to Christ to be a convert. The goal for Jesus is, I know what these people need. It's good that they made the connection to salvation, and that's really important. But his goal for them is discipleship. His goal for us is discipleship. And so you hopefully you can go hand in hand. Can you be a convert? Can you know Jesus as Savior and not be a total sold out disciple? I believe, of course, you can. Are you a hindrance or a help to the body of the Christ? You're a hindrance. If you stay there, you're a hindrance. Doesn't mean go away. Doesn't mean go away. It means draw near. Get where you need to be. Because you're hurting yourself. You know, if we kill the messenger, we're gonna bring harm to ourselves. And that's what God wants to spare us from. Now, disciples take Jesus' word as though it's real. They accept it as their guide for their life, and it costs them. You see, this is a dangerous book. This is a dangerous book. Now, most people, when you say the Bible's a dangerous book, will go to a true statement in part. Yeah, it's dangerous because men have used it through history to control people and abuse people. You're right. If you're thinking it's a dangerous book because of that, you're right. But I know guys who can use a fly fishing magazine with the same purpose. You can use the Bible in a horrible way. There is no question of that. And it's worse than using a sports magazine or some other book because it's God's word and you're abusing it, and that's a big deal. But when I say to you the Bible is a very dangerous book, I mean it in a different way. A lot of parents want their children to read the Bible. Please read the Bible. Come on, let's read the Bible. And I want you to learn the Bible. And I'm not speaking to you as that you're doing this. I could see it in myself. I could see it in really most parents at some point. It's like because we want our kids to live a clean, healthy, right life. We want them to love God. And we're thinking there's rules and regulations about how to be that will keep you from having, you know, babies out of wedlock and marks up your arm and, you know, you'll do better at school and you'll be a nice person and you'll wear your hair in a right way and you'll be this nice little kid, you know, and we kind of have that in our heart. We want them to love God, but, you know, it's far more dangerous than having your kid just be nice and neat. You young people, it's a dangerous book because if they really read their Bible, they're going to read this right here. They're going to love God more than you. How do you feel about that? They're going to love God more than you, and they're going to come to you someday, maybe, and they're going to say things like, Dad, Brad and I are going to move to Cambodia, to the worst part of Cambodia. I have MS, but I'm going to go where it's 100 degrees all the time and move to Cambodia and work at a mission base out where there's people with machetes and there's drug and there's children stealing, trafficking, sex trafficking, and there's landmines that people step on, and there's snakes that are poisonous. And I'm not trying to lift myself up here as a, I thought Cole did it last week, so I'll do it this week, you know, taking his kid. I'm just telling you that it was just real funny when Gail and I had to blink and go, oh, yeah, that's what we taught her to do. We want to say, don't go to Cambodia, are you crazy? This book is dangerous, folks, for your children. If all you want is a neat behaving little kid who grows up to be a neat behaving adult, don't have them really read the Bible. Just have them read rules of etiquette book. But if you want them to know God and follow him, and maybe he tells them to do things that drive you nuts, tell them to read the Bible. Because this book's dangerous. Because it will not leave you in a state of just whatever. You can no longer do this with the Word of God if you really get it. And God help us get it. If we take it seriously, it's not talking points of your favorite commentators. It's not opinions. And this brings us to what motivates you and I in our faith with God. I say this a lot. I'm not pointing this at anyone in this room. But I want you to always be able to think about this. This is clear thinking. This is biblical clear thinking. And if I may be so bold to say it. But if your motivation for your faith is that God is a means to an end, that God, you're using God to have a good life. You want God to bless you. And the reason you're with God is so that he'll bless you in the way that you want him to bless you. You are in danger of forsaking him instead of forsaking all to follow him. Did you hear me? I'll say it again. If God is a means to an end for you, and you serve God so that he'll bless you, I'm not saying God doesn't want to bless us, he absolutely does, but if your motivation is so that God will bless you, when I have sat in too many rooms like this or at the fronts of churches for decades with people who originally said, I'm going to follow the Lord no matter what, or I want to follow the Lord, and then they have hard times in situations, and the answer is to run to Egypt. And the words are, I know the Bible says that, but blah, 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 blah. God wants me happy. God doesn't want me to go through this. God wouldn't have, you know, I just see it differently now. Whatever it is you want to say. And we do nobody a good service to encourage that. I've watched people for decades fly away off into the oblivion because God was a means to an end. How do you know? Because hard times came, and so did they go. I don't mean go from this church. I mean go. Sometimes it includes leaving a church, but it's deeper than that. And it's okay, I'll be a Christian, but I'll do it my way, and I won't be a disciple. And I'm only going to take part of the words that God says, the ones that fit into how I like and I think. That is not discipleship. And if you want to talk about not being blessed, there's a way to not be blessed. Jeremiah counts the costs. And here we're told, and he knows the cost. It's everything. It's so funny when Jesus says, count the cost, but it's not like he wants you to add up. Like, he clearly isn't really saying, see if you got what it takes, because you don't. He's kind of saying, count the cost. It'll take everything. It won't take you any time to add it up. Let's see, one plus everything. That's your counting the cost, isn't it? That's what Jesus gave to you, everything. And so in these examples he gives, I've never noticed this before, till this week as I was reading it, a tower. Why do you build a tower in that time? You build a tower as a defense. You could look 360 degrees and see what's coming because it's spiritual warfare that we're in. And the guy that's going to build a tower understands that he's got enemies to repel, attacks coming his way. And there are people who focus well in several directions, but they get blindsided. Not in football, If only it was that easy. They just break your leg or give you a concussion. There are people who get blindsided spiritually because they make their decisions based on money, on nice places to live. The spiritual side is, well, I'll find a church. Yeah, how about, what is God leading me? Am I seeking out? Am I already in a pattern of following the Lord so that when a decision comes about what to do, I already have a flow in my life where I'm seeking His word for direction so that I don't get blindsided? How did I end up here? I mean, I prayed that God would bless me, and He blessed me, and they said, here's money, here's a good job, here's a good school for your kids, here's, you know, are you already in a pattern of seeking the Lord? You're going to have trouble anyway, even if you're seeking the Lord. I'm not suggesting everything will go smoothly, but there are people that take no account spiritually, but they take great account financially, great account educationally, great account sports-wise, great account family issues of extended family telling them what to do. God is wanting to protect us. God wants to protect us from making foolish decisions that we later regret. There will be hard times if you do the right thing. There's a cost, but you know that cost is rewarded so greatly, my friends. Israel was always outnumbered by their enemies. When Gideon had 30,000, God dropped him to 10,000, and then God dropped him to 300 to fight the battle because He wanted it to be His strength, not by might, not by power, but by My Spirit, says the Lord. And with us, it says that greater is He that's in you than he that's in the world. I am not up to this on my own. I am not saying, come on, guys, pull up your bootstraps. Let's go for this. We got it. I'm saying, does this make you need to depend on Jesus? That's the goal. And I guess it's a dovetail to last week's point four in devotions, but it's really stand your ground. How are you going to do it? It's not ignorant of Satan's schemes. He tries to distract you. He tries to discourage you and take you off of your game. He tries to take you out of the loop. And God wants us to be going forward depending on Him. Salt's good, but if it's lost its savor, it's useless. I would that you were hot or cold, but because you're lukewarm, I'll spew you out of My mouth, Jesus says. One of the last things Jesus says in Revelation. So, you know, it's hard, it's strong, because He's great and He's good. It's hard and it's strong because we need to be shaken out of lethargy and just saying, God, bless this little track I'm on. Bless this little track I'm on. Bless this little track I'm on. Lord, what track do You have for me? Lord, I really mean it. If You want to change things in my life, change them. I embrace that. I welcome You. I invite You to change things in my life. And I invite You to change me. Because when I give what's inside of me, that whole selfishness thing, I don't mean it's all wrong that I have self and that I care about certain things and people and stuff. I have good intentions and desires, but I'm marred, I'm flawed, I'm weak through sin. I am imperfect, and my love is imperfect, and my passion is imperfect. And I don't care how good you are at anything, you're not good enough. And that's not a put down. That means you need Jesus to make you who He wants you to be, and so do I. Is it still a journey? Amen. And are there still battles to fight? Absolutely. The thing is, you can either fight those spiritual battles or you can let the enemy chain you up. I watched way back when I was a kid, probably one of those weird old, like the Twilight Zone shows, you know. Some of them had real morals in them, though. They really actually did. And this one I saw, I don't know who, it wasn't Twilight Zone, but the two astronauts land on the planet, they crash land, one of them dies, and there's these people there, and they're in these kind of white Roman kind of robes, and of course there's air there because it's much easier to film in those days. You didn't have to have spacesuits and all the other problems. So it's air, it's just like Earth, and they're so kind to him, and they help him figure out how he wants to bury the guy, and they help him ask him his needs, and they can kind of tell what he likes, and they've learned about his planet, and they build him this, well, while you're waiting to fix your machine, we built you this house, we kind of went by, we can kind of read your mind, and beautiful house to live in, and they're just so nice to him. But one girl's kind of tearing up, like she's sad. And when they leave him in this house, and they close the door behind him to go out, he goes. Oh wait, I wanted to ask you something. He goes to the door; it's locked. He goes to the windows, and they don't have any opening. He opens all the curtains; big windows, but he can't get out. And he goes every door, everywhere. What are you doing? And sees a guy putting a sign in the ground, and he's at the zoo. He's the zoo. You've seen it. He's the zoo, man. They're all coming to look at the earthling. Folks, don't let the house and the beautiful stock cupboard that Satan shows you, whatever, you know, use your own analogy. He's still a prisoner. You know, it doesn't matter how nice that house is, he's stuck. When we say, oh, no, I've counted the cost and it's too much, I won't fight the battle, the good fight of faith. I won't be a disciple. Yeah, I think you're saying, yeah, the enemy's stronger. I'll just give in to the enemy. Conditions of peace. Because condition, I may not be rightly ciphering this in its context, but there's a right thing here. Your enemy is not God who says, I want you to give me everything. Your enemy is Satan who says, I will take everything I can. And when you go to make conditions of peace with Satan, he's not going to say, let's have a nice peaceful agreement here. He's going to put you in bondage. So are you going to be a disciple or are you going to be a prisoner? Because I have a feeling that's our choice. So God isn't mad and he isn't mean. Jesus probably didn't get as emphatic as I did. He's pretty balanced. But he also knows what Rick Cohen needs, and he knows your name, what you need. How did this all turn out? Chapter 15, verse 1. Who had ears to hear? Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to hear him. Verse 2, first part. And the Pharisees and scribes complained. There you have it. The people who were broken and said, are you kidding me? This rabbi who heals the sick and raises the dead is inviting me to be a disciple. I can leave my sordid past and all those stupid mistakes and all that bondage I've been in, and I can come and serve him and give my life and my stink and my failure to him and give all my concerns and worries to him and let him control my life. He's actually inviting me to be with him. I don't have to pay money and come from a high-class family. I don't have to pass some test of intellect and how many languages I read like the rabbis wanted, the students. When you read about rabbis in the Old Testament time and the time of Jesus, there were lots of rabbis, itinerant rabbis even. He wasn't the only one. He was the only one who loved his disciples for their sake, who gave them the whole Word of God, who gave his life for them. That's the rabbi, the master that we serve. What is it that you could hold on to that is more important than who Jesus is to you? Are you serious? That should slap me in the face a million times a day. But kindly, let the righteous smite me. When the Lord slaps me, he almost goes, Rick, I just want to show you this. I just want to show you this. Don't you get it, Rick? I'm not taking anything from you. You're so stuck. You're trapped. Rick, you're trapped, and I want to set you free. And the Pharisees complained. God, give us wisdom. Whatever it is you're holding on to right this minute, because there's probably something that you're churning over, if you are, that's very real to you. Your identity. And even if it's another person, that's your identity. And Jesus wants it because he wants to set you free. Let's stand.